All right, welcome, welcome. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verse 13 through 20. And the topic is assurance. Thanks for coming. Those who are online, thank you for tuning in. And boy, I am delighted at what this passage puts before us. What an encouragement that our assurance is in Christ and we can have certainty in Him. No matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what kind of games the devil is playing in our heads or our own sinful flesh is playing within us, we look to Christ and we can have rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. We pray for the study tonight that you would open our minds, open our hearts to your word, transform us to be like Christ. We pray for our country and world, the government and our leaders. We pray for conversions, for the salvation of the lost. We pray for peace. We pray for peace. And Father, it's in Christ we ask these things. Amen. All right. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. But so that we can get our title, and so that we can link it to the context, let's begin in verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, eagerness, in other words, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, in the Greek, that full assurance is just one word. So when you see that phrase, full assurance, think of it as one thing. There's a full assurance, a 100% certainty, a rock of certainty, of hope, that we want to maintain to the end. That's where the title comes from, assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish. What's another word for sluggish? Lazy. What's the opposite of sluggish and lazy? Industrious, diligent, right? Caring, doing the work. So he wants us to have full assurance of hope to the end so that we would not be lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's a journey of faith that involves patience, that involves endurance. But if you can stick with it in faith, you'll inherit the promises. That's the context. He wants us to have a full assurance of hope. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham. Now that's intriguing. Make a note of that. He's talking about us, Christians, believers in Christ in this age. But then just like Paul does in Romans, he goes back to Abraham to argue his point, to give his point of foundation so that we grasp what he's saying and why he can say it is really what he's doing here. How can we have full assurance of hope? So he's gone from believers to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now I'm not going to stop at every phrase and every verse. Although, a lot of times when I say that, I end up doing it. I don't purpose to stop at every phrase and every verse, let's say that. But I do want us to pause right here just to get a picture of what he's saying. When God made a promise to Abraham, so you have God making a promise, since God had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, right? So if you're in court and you take an oath, you don't take an oath in your own name. You don't swear by your own name. You put your hand on a Bible. How do you do it? I'm not sure. But God, there's no one greater that God can swear an oath to. So he gives a promise to Abraham, but since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Based on his own name, his promise stands. Based on his own character, based on his own faithfulness. There's nothing outside of God. Saying, now here's the oath. Here's how he swore by himself. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Same two words that are at the end of verse 12. Patience and promise. You be patient and you inherit the promise. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. But it's not an oath where they swear by themselves. Verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly. Now you could circle that if you're a circler. Or highlight it if you're a highlighter. But that is so important because that's the point he's wanting to communicate here, beginning in verse 11 through this paragraph. He wants to show the Christian more convincingly that we are heirs of the promise. And so now here he's doing that to Abraham. To show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. More convincingly is what God wanted to show to Abraham. And here, what he says to the heirs of the promise, who is us? We're the heirs of the promise in Christ. So if God makes a promise, can you trust him that he's going to follow through on it? Yes. It's not a trick question, right? Yes. Does he need to swear an oath to make you believe his promise? Does he need to swear an oath in order to guarantee that he's going to fulfill his promise? No, he does not need to. But for the benefit of the recipients of the promise, to show us more convincingly that he'll fulfill his word, he swears an oath. So this is the assurance that we want. God confirming his promise with an oath sworn by himself. There could be no stronger guarantee in all the universe. It's almost like in John 10 where Jesus describes that no one can snatch the sheep out of his hand. Like, that should be enough. That is enough. But then he says, my Father is greater than me and no one can snatch them out of his hand. So he just wants to show more convincingly. He wants you to have assurance. So, verse 17, when he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, don't get confused, that's two unchangeable things, the promise of God and the oath that he swears, the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And that's when he circles back to that full assurance of hope that we introduced in verse 11. Right? We who have fled for refuge. What refuge is he talking about there? Refuge in Christ. Refuge in Christ. The deliverance from sin. Right? Redemption out of the curse of sin and death. Hope in the face of imminent death. And we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that's the dwelling place of God in heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Assurance. Our assurance is the promise of God in Christ. And he reigns in heaven as Lord, King of heaven and earth, as our great high priest, the promise of God in Christ of a sure redemption in him by faith, but we're putting an asterisk near promise, because in order to show us more convincingly that he's going to make true on his word, his promise in Christ, he's sworn an oath by himself. So that by two unchangeable things, because brethren, it's impossible for God to lie. Those who are in Christ are saved and have hope for all eternity. That's the message. He wants us to have assurance. The promise of God in Christ is our assurance. And I have nowhere else to go. And you have nowhere else to go. Jesus is our only hope, but he's a certain hope, and he's a sure hope, and he is faithful. God is faithful to his promise in Christ. I pray, oh how I pray, that you have rest in Christ. If not, flee to him. Flee to him. All right. So if you were to circle a few words here, verse 11, you could circle the word assurance. Then you could go down to verse 20. You could circle the word assurance. And then you can connect those two circles, because that's what the passage is about. That you would find assurance in Jesus. And that you would know that Jesus is your only assurance. All right. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. And I'm calling this section God's promise and God's oath. God's promise and God's oath. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That comes from Genesis 22, verse 17. We are going to look at that. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God's providence is so intriguing to me sometimes. You know, there's certain times and seasons when he gives you little glimpses into what he's doing and he starts connecting dots. Well, I had no idea when I decided to start a study on Hebrews. When was it? September? I don't know. And I didn't know you were going to be preaching through this material. And then I didn't know that in our 2021 Bible devotional calendar that this week we'd be in the very same material. And God is just putting it before us in so many different ways that we are to look to him in faith and by his promise in Christ, the promise of redemption, we have assurance. And this is how we live life on earth, through faith in Christ. Do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And so anyway, it's an interesting thing that the sermon series, our study here, I believe Bill Fornoff is teaching through Hebrews also on a Sunday morning, and then our daily Bible reading. Faith in Christ, the promise of God, the promise of God. This is what life is. But you have God's promise, and then you have God's oath. Now, he doesn't use the word oath in verses 13 through 15, but he uses the word swore in verse 13, and then he gives us exactly what he's referring to. And then he uses, in verse 16, the word swear. And then he does use the word oath down below in 17. But he's using the idea of swearing by his own name. So that is an oath. It's a divine oath to confirm the divine promise, God's promise and God's oath. All right, let's do two things at once. Let's go to... Don't let me forget to do application on this. Let's go to Genesis 22:17, and also let's hear any questions or on-topic comments from you. Yeah, the exegesis is tough there, and I often do too. And right here, no, it's the promise and the oath.
Oh, that's what
it is. Yeah, by two unchangeable things, since it's impossible for God to lie. So he can't lie in a promise, that should be enough. But to show us more convincingly, he swears by an oath. And he can't lie in an oath. So it's the promise of God and the oath of God. But both of those, this is where it gets difficult, the exegesis. Both of those are based on his unchangeable purpose and the fact that he cannot lie. So there's two other things that he brings in. But those are more the foundational things, right? It's impossible for God to lie, so that's God's character. And then the unchanging nature of his purpose, so that's his purpose. So you have the character of God, the purpose of God, the promise of God, the oath of God. Either way you cut it, it's all God. And for that reason, based on his promise in Christ, we can have hope, a certain hope, assurance. But that's what the two unchangeable things, I believe, are. But if you want to challenge me on that exegesis, my door is always open. We want to get to what the text means. And brethren, I don't always have it. Anyone else? Insights? Pastoral insights? Questions? Confusions? Yes. Yeah, I've been thinking about that a lot too. And it is a different world. It's like a... It is a different worldview. It's a totally different way of thinking. And I know this year, that's something I've struggled with and I've had to grow with in terms of being steadfastly focused on what God is doing, resting in his promises, living with a constant peace in his promises and his purpose and what he's doing. It's been that kind of year. I think you said it in the perfect way, the craziness that's going on around us. And it can mess with us, and it can bring new challenges for outreach, which is the thrust of what you're saying. Absolutely. Yeah, John, thank you for sharing that. Yeah. He didn't receive some of those provisional typological promises. But he's in heaven now. The author of Hebrews will go on to say that no old covenant saint received what was promised in terms of the end times fulfillment of it. We're the recipients of the end time fulfillment of it. And so now they could be in heaven with the risen Christ, but they weren't in heaven with the risen Christ before the risen Christ was in heaven as the risen Christ. And so, yes, but he did receive, Paul argues this in Galatians, salvation. He was justified by faith. And upon believing the promise of God. And so he had a faith, a saving faith in the coming Savior, just as we have a saving faith in the Savior who came. Now, we are still awaiting the Savior to return. But you're right. They didn't receive the full blessings in Christ that are upon us in these last days. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jordan and I have an ongoing, I don't know if you're a part of this one, you're a part of the Christophany side discussion, but Jordan and I have an ongoing side discussion about the nature of, well, not the nature of, but how is resurrection present in the Old Testament? How is the promise of a resurrection in the Old Testament? Because when you get to the New Testament, it points back to the Old Testament and says it predicted the death and resurrection of Christ. That resurrection was part of what was prophesied. And you see, Peter preaches that way in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Well, hopefully we'll get to later. And we know from Hebrews that Abraham believed in resurrection. That's why he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, because he believed God would raise him from the dead and fulfill his promise that way. So Abraham believed in the resurrection, and there's a reason Abraham believed in the resurrection is one of the things hopefully we'll get to today. There's a reason, and it connects, John, it connects to what you said about him receiving the promises. There's a reason Abraham believed in resurrection. Don't let me forget to say that. I put a big note at the very end of my notes so that no matter what else we do, I can say at least something about why and how Abraham would have believed in resurrection. Because we know that he did. Scripture tells us that he did. Okay. And end of that tangent. We are in Genesis 22:17. This is what the author of Hebrews quoted when he said that God swore by himself. He says, well, let's go to verse 15 just to pick it up in the at the beginning of the sentence. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. Okay, by myself I have sworn. So this is the passage the author of Hebrews is working from. Declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And here's what's quoted. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So that's the oath. He's swearing an oath to give more confidence in what he had promised, specifically that he'll multiply Abraham's offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And so go back to 15:5, Genesis 15:5. Let's just get some background on that promise. Genesis 15:5. And he brought him outside and said, it's God took Abram outside, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. All right, there's a promise. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul works from that in Romans 4, proving the doctrine of justification by faith. Also go back to 13:16, I believe. It's 13:16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. And that's again the promise. Now go to the original calling of Abraham 12, and let's just look at 12:2-3. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not as explicit language, and you don't get those metaphors of stars or sand or dust of the earth, but you get that he's going to make him into a vast nation. He's going to bless him and make his name great. And then through him, all nations, all families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's implied, obviously, there, a great many offspring. And we know the scripture bears out, this is the offspring of faith, ultimately. True spiritual descendants of Abraham are those who are of faith, not of flesh. Okay, so there's the background of the promise through the Abraham narrative that begins in 12, goes all the way through 22, and in 22:17 you have this oath that seals it and confirms it all. God's promise and God's oath. Okay, well, you know what? Let's do it now. And this will be quick. Keep me accountable to this. Let's see. Let's make this quick. Genesis 17:8. Genesis 17:8. Why, and I'm plucking this out. We don't have time for a full study. This is just a rabbit that we'll chase for just a second here. Why would Abraham believe in resurrection? Well, because he has promised that he will inherit a land, some kind of land, forever. He and his offspring are going to enjoy an eternal land inheritance. But I will give to you, 17:8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. But he knows he's going to die, and he knows his offspring are going to die. So how are they going to enjoy an eternal land inheritance? resurrection. There's going to be some idea of resurrection in Abraham's mind. And if that sounds crazy to you, I just keep going back to it. The New Testament says Abraham believed in a resurrection, and that's why he was able to have this faith to sacrifice Isaac and still believe that through Isaac, God is going to fulfill his promise, because he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. So a little window into this. And when these promises that are typologically fulfilled in Israel as an earthly nation, when they are fulfilled in the end times in Christ, those promises expand and are made universal. And so ultimately, this is referring to the new heavens and the new earth. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Okay? And so the new heavens and the new earth is the ultimate land of God's promise. And Abraham will inherit that land with all of his offspring and will enjoy that land forever in the presence of God. And so he believed in resurrection just because of the nature of the promises that God made him. And he wouldn't know as much as those who have received the full canon of Scripture know, right? But he would have known enough. So let's go back to Hebrews. And some application on this first point of God's promise and God's oath, right? It gives us hope. It gives us full assurance. What's the application? Well, we already actually talked about it in verse 12. This whole section is so that we would not be sluggish and lazy in our faith, but that we would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We must be sold out for the kingdom of God. We must not only seek the kingdom, but what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom, and he'll take care of everything else. We cannot be sluggish in our spiritual devotions personally. We cannot be sluggish in our commitment and service and care and love in the church. We cannot be sluggish in our personal testimony and witness out in the world. We cannot be sluggish in the word, in prayer, and in doing good, and on and on and on. If we had the time and took the time, we could all come up with a list of things that we cannot be sluggish in and should not be sluggish in. But boy, do we struggle. God keeps us humble, and he keeps us in a place where we must look to him and confess our sins and ask for help. And he is patient and he is faithful. Do not be sluggish. We must not be sluggish, but through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's push through to verses 16 and 18. And I'm calling this God's unchanging purpose. God's unchanging purpose. All right, 16. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So that's the issue here, confirmation. Confirming what you say by an oath. And he brings in humans doing that as an illustration, just to help us understand that God is doing that, right? Giving confirmation to what he says. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character or unchangeable, immutable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There it is again. He wants us to have a strong encouragement. He wants us to hold fast. Don't give it up. Don't fall away. Don't turn back. Don't get distracted. Don't be sluggish. Hold fast to the hope set before us. Again, that's the hope in Christ, the hope of Christ, the hope of heaven, the hope of resurrection, the hope of dwelling with God forever in glory, when all these present sufferings will be gone and put to shame in God's presence. God's unchanging purpose. Michelle, this makes me think of what you were alluding to with all the political and cultural upheaval and turmoil, craziness, that in the midst of it all, nothing can stop what God is doing. Nothing can stop what God is doing. Nothing can get him off course. We get off course. Nothing can get God off course. He has a purpose. It's an unchanging, unchangeable purpose to redeem sinners in Christ, his only Son. This is the purpose he set forth from the foundations of the world, from before the foundations of the world, to redeem sinners in Christ as a manifestation of his glory, that he might be praised for that forever. And he is going to accomplish his purpose. That purpose is unchangeable. And in the context of that, those who found refuge in Christ have a certain salvation, unless God changes his purpose, or goes back on his promise, or goes back on his oath. Can't happen. Cannot happen. Yes, go. Shoot.
Sunday night, we'll be discussing that unchangeable purpose and how it applies to us.
That's awesome. Did you hear that? Sunday night, we'll be discussing that unchangeable purpose, 6:30, right?
Yes.
And how it applies to us. Excellent. So I can cross this next section out. Now here, we'll give you a teaser. Why did I put this in here? There's no way we're getting through this. Okay, what time is it? Oh, we might. It's only 7:32. I thought it was like 5 of. All right. So, thinking about God's unchanging purpose, I want us to look at some different aspects of this in a very specific way in terms of what Jesus Christ is doing right now through his church. He's storming the gates of hell, symbolic of the forces of evil of this world. He's advancing in conquest in all the world, not just the Middle East. It's not like Joshua's conquest in the land of Canaan. This is the conquest of Christ in all the world, all the nations. He's storming the gates of hell, advancing his kingdom, transferring sinners into his eternal kingdom. That's what Christ is doing right now. That's what the Great Commission is propelling the church into the world, propelling the apostles, propelling the church, who we inherit that Great Commission. Because it's through that Christ, by his Spirit, through his gospel, transfers sinners from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, where they have an eternal heavenly citizenship. It's good news, right? Good news, bad news? Boring. Watch. Good news. Thumbs up. Yes. Good. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Guys, we don't deserve this. I don't deserve to speak about these things. We don't deserve to know about these things. God's not obligated to do any of this except by his own eternal purpose. He's not going to go back on that. But what I mean is, he's not under obligation to sinners. Pitiful, wicked sinners like me and like you. What gracious, glorious news this is. Every newspaper article, every day, all over the world should be about this. God's mercy in Christ. He's transferred another sinner into his eternal kingdom. He's transferred another sinner into his eternal kingdom. This is what Christ is doing. It's an unchangeable purpose. All right, well now, I don't know. You guys know me. If you've been in my classes long enough, you know that my notes is just craziness, craziness, craziness. And I'm always talking about and giving commentary on how ridiculous it is and how we'll never get through it. Maybe if I didn't do that, we would get through it. Oh, man. God, it's a treasure trove. The Bible's a treasure trove. Oh, man. It's rich. So, nothing can stop what God is doing. And let me just go through these. I'll give you the points and give you the cross-reference. And you can study them on your own. All right, so number one, just on God's purpose, a really nice cross-reference is Romans 8, 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 through 39. Really encouraging. It's about the hope we have in Christ. It's about how nothing can take this from us. It's about the redemption of all things at the end of the age, including the redemption of our bodies. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Nothing. So another cross-reference just on generally the unchanging nature of God's purpose. He is going to fulfill it, and nothing can stop him. And if you are in Christ, you are a part of that. Number two. Now here's that what I alluded to earlier when I said I wanted us to think about this in a specific way, what Christ is doing in these last days. So number two, think of the world as the present evil age. Galatians 1:4. That's how Paul refers to this age, this world in general, the present evil age. Another place talking about Satan as the god of this world, who does have dominion, this is the present evil age, but within the present evil age, the kingdom of God is advancing. It began as a tiny mustard seed, but it's growing and growing and growing and expanding. So, the present evil age. And number three, think of the conquest of Christ. And your cross-reference here is Matthew 16:18. I will read that one. It's so familiar to you. So, this present evil age, Christ is on conquest to expand his kingdom. Where is this? Matthew 16:18. Some of you probably haven't memorized. I could have just called on you. Okay. I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe on Thanksgiving or the eve of Thanksgiving, I talked about that a little bit. Gates are defensive. You lay siege to someone else's gates. So this is Christ building his church. Christ is on conquest against laying siege to the kingdom of darkness in this present evil age. Go to Matthew 28:18. I guess we can look at the Matthew ones. Matthew 28:18. The Great Commission, the charge, the marching orders, the duty he leaves with his church. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth." That means no one has more authority. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go." Right? So that's the basis of the Great Commission. "Therefore you go and make disciples of" what? "Of all the nations." The conquest of Christ is this. He's discipling the nations. He's discipling the nations through his church. Christ is on conquest, not to destroy, but to save. Now, he is coming back, and he will destroy. He's coming back as judge and conquering king. But in this church age, in these last days, this is the day of salvation. And this is what he's doing. Jesus, through the church, which is the body of Christ, Jesus is discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The one with all authority in heaven and on earth is with us. He's with us. Otherwise, everything else we're doing is just a phony show of religion. But he is with us. So the present evil age, Christ on conquest, discipling the nations based on his authority. Revelation 1:5-6 is a good cross-reference for your own study, where he is king and ruler of kings of the earth, and he's already made us into a kingdom of priests. Okay, there's a present realities. And our fifth point and final one, number five is certain victory over his enemies. Certain victory over his enemies. And let's look at a cross-reference for that, and then we'll pause so that I can rest my voice, and you can share your insights and applications and questions. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Christ cannot fail in discipling the nations. Why not? Because it's his purpose to disciple the nations. He's storming the gates of hell, and they cannot stop him. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 26. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So all who are in Christ are made alive in the spirit, and in the future, resurrection body. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Right, this takes place in a certain order. Christ the first fruits, meaning first fruits of resurrection, that's the context. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Just another way of saying gates of hell, just in a different way. Okay, actually, Paul really picks up on this language of powers and principalities and authorities, talking about spiritual forces of evil. So he hands the kingdom over to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until. Right now, that's critical. He is reigning now, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing now, in discipling the nations on a spiritual conquest to spread the kingdom of God across the globe for the glory of the Father. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So he's putting enemies under his feet, putting enemies under his feet, putting enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death, which is put under his feet for good in the resurrection, and he presents his heavenly Father with the kingdom that he accomplished by his own blood. What a glorious, glorious world view that gives us hope in the midst of this world. Okay, questions, comments? Angels.
And then
yeah.
The last comment is the hope of Israel, Messiah.
Yeah, they would not have had the full understanding that we've had, because revelation is a real thing, right? Communication from God to man is a real thing. And he doesn't do it all at once. He does it progressively, over time, over eras. And the reality of what he's doing is unfolded. And even God's nature as a Trinity is the same way. And so, yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Yes. Yeah. We encourage that here. Yeah. Yeah, that's actually that's a great point. Not all of what God communicated throughout history has been inscripturated, right? We have the canon that is God's word, and that the canon is closed. But God communicated in other ways. You see this verse at the end of John too. If all that he did, we wouldn't have enough books. Yeah, that's a good word. So we don't know everything they knew or didn't know or what, but we know what God has left us as a sure word. Yeah, that's a good word. Anybody else? I don't know if I have the authority, the pastoral authority to call on people. No, I would never do that to you on a live stream. I would never do that. Never say never. All right. 14 minutes. Verses 19 through 20, back in Hebrews. Boy, I hope that if you're in Christ, you have full assurance in Him. I hope you have full assurance in Him. I hope you have a strong confidence that you would not be sluggish, but through faith and patience inherit these promises and living for Him. Verse 19 through 20 in Hebrews 6, I'm calling this Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus, our great high priest. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That means by nature it's sure, it's strong, and it's steadfast, it's faithful, it's not going anywhere. So it's not like it's sure now, but maybe not in 3 weeks. It's sure, it's steadfast, anchor of the soul, holding the soul down. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What does that mean? Very, very simple. He's gone there first, you're following Him there later. He's a forerunner. He's gone first, you're coming second. He brings many sons to glory. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And right there, He picks up right where He left off in chapter 5, verse 10, when he talked about and introduced Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then He said in verse 11, chapter 5, about this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And then He deals with that. And now He circles back to Christ as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to try and say everything about that right now, because we'll get there when we get to these passages. Okay, but the picture He is giving us is in heaven, in the presence of God, right? Because that's what He says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, there's a general, broad, sweeping application here that nothing on earth could ever give us assurance for our soul, right? Our good works, money, reputation, popularity, like if our church got really, really popular, and for some reason people just thought it was so cool and exciting, and we just grew and grew, and we were known all over the world, that cannot give us assurance. Nothing on earth can give us assurance. Christ in heaven is our assurance, and that's where He wants us, and we've got to get our hearts there. My only hope is Christ. He is in heaven. He is my priest, and by faith in Him, united to Him by His Spirit who lives within me, I have hope. I have hope. I have the forgiveness of sins. I'll be spared the eternal judgment that I deserve. I'll dwell with God forever in glory. I'll have a resurrection body. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Because of His blood. Because of His resurrection. And because of His current, where He's living and reigning in heaven, His current ministry as our great high priest. And so He's the one we pray to. He's the one we sing to and sing about. He's the one we preach. And the only hope for our preaching and our teaching and your preaching, your teaching, whatever, if you do, you study, you teach, whatever. The only hope is that Christ is speaking through us to others. That's our only hope. That's our only hope for spiritual growth, is that Christ, through His Spirit, will work through His Word and give us hope. And I'm going off on that tangent just because I'm just trying to brainstorm on different ways, different things that highlight to us that Christ is alive. Christ is alive. He's not an idea. He's not a philosophy. He's a person. He's God who became a man, who accomplished the work of our salvation, for our salvation, through suffering unto glory. And He's living and reigning and ministering in heaven as our great high priest. He is our assurance. He is our hope. Okay, 10 minutes. This is a miracle. Wow, I can't believe this. I only have one more thing to do. It's actually quite simple and enjoyable. So let's pause again. Any practical applications from anything we've said today? Maybe for you, maybe for us in general, maybe for the church in specific, the way we think about the world, the way we think about the Bible, spiritual, any applications or any questions, anything that's come to your mind on top, not anything that's come to your mind, anything that's come to your mind on topic this evening, You guys are such a shy bunch. Yes, not everybody. Yeah, it's true. I mean, that's something I struggle with too. I think we all do. And sharing our faith and believing that God is going to use that and use His Word and not trying to be insecure about it. I mean, the devil really gets in our heads about that. But the Word will do the heavy lifting. The Spirit will do the heavy lifting. But it's a growth process, isn't it? It's a growth process to get there in our hearts to say, I'm just a vessel, just a mouthpiece, and to have confidence and trust that God is going to save sinners. He really is. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and God has to use it, right? The sign of a faithful witness is not everybody loves your witness. Men love darkness rather than light. So in our natural selves, we hate the truth. We're sinners. We love sin. And what we need is the truth to change our hearts by the Spirit so that we love the truth and hate sin. And will therefore repent and flee to Christ. And so the very thing that men hate is the only thing that can change their hearts and make them love it. Only God can do that. We can't do that. Let's just get that off the table now. Only God has the supernatural ability to change a heart to love Him and hate sin. Only God can do that. I want to say one thing, and then we'll get to this last section I had. You make a great point about the role of our personal holiness in our witness and testimony. The world needs to hear God's word, right? Generally, God's truth. You said that several times. Two aspects, if we want to boil that down. They need to hear the law of God and they need to hear the gospel. Right? So the law of God reveals God's character. And by way of contrast, reveals that we're sinners. And we need to come to a knowledge that we are sinners. And we need to hear the gospel, the way we can be saved from our sin in Christ. Who He is, the person and work of Christ. He is God, He is man, He is our mediator. He lived a righteous life, and that could be credited to us by faith. He died on a cross to atone for sins. We can receive the blessings of that atonement by faith in Him. He rose from the gospel, right? So we need to know that we're sinners. The law will show us that, God's moral standards, if you just want to summarize it. Which reflects who He is, and the gospel, how to be saved from our sin. Now, the witness of our personal holiness, which is a reflection of God's character and is the work of the Spirit in us, falls under this category. It's part of the world learning about who God is, and by way of contrast, seeing that they're sinners. Don't think that our example is gospel and can change someone's heart. God can use it to bring someone under the conviction of sin, but it's very important here. Only the gospel saves. There's no salvation apart from faith in Christ based on His death and resurrection and who He is, of course, who He is. Or if you think He's only a man but not God, but you believe He really died on a cross, that's not saving faith because that's not who He revealed Himself to be. Not just a man. Okay. This is what happens when I take a week off. I come back like a madman. Hopefully a exegetically sound madman. Pastorally sensitive madman. That phrase in verse 11, full assurance, that I told you was one word. I'd like us to briefly look at the other verses in the New Testament where that is used, okay? And one is in Hebrews 10:22. And I want to end this way just for encouragement, because that's the goal of this passage. Encourage us to have a certain hope based on God's promise, God's oath, the unchangeable purpose of God, and Christ is our great high priest in heaven. Those were our 3 points. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near, near to God in heaven, is what he's saying, with a true heart in full assurance. There's that phrase, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Under the old covenant, if you just woke up one day and wanted to see the Ark of the Covenant, wanted to get a piece of the glory, experience the glory of God and see the Ark, and you just decided to try and walk right in through the tabernacle, through the holy place, pull back the curtain, walk into the Holy of Holies, you would have been executed right there on the spot. But now, because our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, we can approach the actual throne of God in heaven, the real Holy of Holies. We don't have to be afraid of being put to death. We've been sanctified. We've been made holy because Christ, our great high priest, has gone there as a forerunner. This is the whole theology of Hebrews. He's made a sacrifice. He's gone into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, if you have faith in him, you're qualified now to enter with full assurance of faith. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. I want you to know how great a struggle, I'll read it all. How great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That should describe us as a church, right? Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, and then I'll pray. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do we know that? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, but same word as full assurance, full conviction. This is what they had, a full assurance, a full conviction, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ, he is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ. Help us, encourage us, help us to stay focused. Help us to be laser focused on your kingdom, and help us to rest in Christ, no matter what else is happening. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you.